In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. You may have noticed that our assigned lectionary readings have us moving steadily this summer through the story of the ancestors of Israel, from Abraham to Isaac, the child of God's promise to Abraham and Sarah, and now on to the next generation, to Isaac's sons Jacob and Esau. Last week, we read the story of Isaac's engagement to Rebekah, his second cousin from Abraham's homeland of Haran. Now, today, of course, it's 20 years later, and at last, Isaac and Rebekah are expecting a child. In fact, they're expecting twins. But this long-awaited pregnancy is a painful one for Rebekah, and not only because of the occasional kick in the ribs that many women experience when pregnant, but because Rebekah seems to endure months of the two children growing inside of her womb actually wrestling with each other. The verb used here in Hebrew suggests they are trying to crush one another. This conflict going on inside of her is so painful that Rebekah cries out to God, "If this is to be the way it is, why do I live?" Of course, I imagine that the reason for her cry, the reason for her pain at the turmoil in her womb, has to do with more than just the physical discomfort of the wrestling match going on inside of her. I imagine the more significant pain has to do with the realization that here, under her very heart, the two children who will be bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh, the two children for whom she has waited and prayed for decades, are already at each other's throats. And if this is how it's going to begin, well, how's it going to end? Before she even experiences the pain of childbirth, Rebekah experiences the pain of a family divided, the pain of a mother wondering which child's side she might have to one day take. The day of Jacob and Esau's birth finally arrives later on in our passage for today, and although they are born within moments of each other, the order of their births matters, because in that culture and in that time, special benefits and responsibilities were given to the firstborn son. He would be the one to inherit a double portion from his father, and the one who would take on the responsibility of carrying on the family's name and their trade, if there was one. It seems that these soon-to-be newborns already understand what's at stake, because while Esau is the one who enters the world first, Jacob follows immediately after with his hand wrapped around the heel of Esau's foot, as if he'd tried to gain the upper hand at the last moment, pull him back so he could get out there first. This struggle for first place is only going to get worse as the boys continue to grow into adults. And it's not long before we learn that, sadly, their parents do eventually choose sides in the struggle. Dysfunctional families existed in the ancient world just like they exist today. Burly, hairy Esau is the favorite of his father, Isaac, while quiet Jacob, who likes to stay at home in the tents with the women, is favored by his mother. But as we read the story, I think it begs us to ask, which side should we be on in this story? Very few of us can read a story or listen to a bit of gossip or watch a highly publicized trial on TV without being caught up in a sense that we need to take sides, that We need to come to some kind of conclusion about who is right and who is wrong. In fact, most stories, as they are told to us by someone with a bias of some kind, they're told to us in such a way as to convince us whose side we should take. And this story is no exception. It has a bias. And yet, when we look at the details of the story of Jacob and Esau, or the details of any story, really, it becomes abundantly clear that choosing sides is not always as easy as it might seem. From the very beginning of this story, we get the impression that we should be rooting for Jacob. After all, the Lord has already told Rebekah that of the two children that are growing in her womb, the elder will serve the younger. It seems that for whatever reason, God has chosen for the promise to Sarah and Abraham to be realized not through the stronger, more culturally privileged eldest son, but through the seemingly weaker, quiet, less privileged younger son. Now you can see, if you think about it, why this would have been an appealing story to ancient Israel, a relatively small and powerless nation sitting on some of the most important real estate in the ancient world, surrounded on all sides by seemingly greater and stronger nations. We love a story about the underdog when we're the underdog. So just like we root for David in his standoff with Goliath, we're apt to root for Jacob in this situation. And any nerdy younger brother who preferred books and computers to football and wrestling matches can appreciate this story of Jacob, who outwits his stronger but seemingly dull-witted brother. Given that this story is written by Israel, however, the descendants of Jacob, that is, it's no wonder that it's Jacob's side that we're inclined to take. So I wonder, even though ultimately it is a good side to take, I can't help but wonder how this story might have been told by Esau's people, the Edomites. The story looks pretty different from his point of view. Look at the encounter over the birthright and the pot of stew. Esau's just come in from hunting, a difficult job that could have taken days or even weeks, and upon which the family depended for food. It seems probably the hunt went poorly because Esau comes home famished. All the while, Jacob has been home cooking. But rather than offer his hungry brother something to eat, he demands that his brother give up his birthright for a pot of stew. He takes advantage of his need. Really? Is this what a hero does? He won't even give his hungry brother something to eat when he's been out busting his behind for the whole family. And the next story about Jacob and Esau is even worse. When you go home today, just for the fun of it, you might want to read Genesis chapter 27. It's the story of Rebekah and Jacob conspiring together to trick old, blind, dying Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing that should have gone to Esau. It's a tale of trickery and deceit. It's ugly. And when Esau returns from having hunted his father's last meal and finds out that his brother has already received the one thing that he has always desired, the blessing and favor of their father, his cry could break your heart. After this betrayal, Jacob flees, fearing his brother's wrath, and he goes back to Haran to live with Rebekah's brother Laban. So we're left with this question, if we look at both sides of the story. Is Jacob the trickster a hero or not? Is Esau a fool who's got what was coming to him? Or was he a devoted son who was robbed of what was rightfully his? Who's right Who's wrong? Which side should we take? And more importantly, we wonder, since this is a biblical story meant to tell us something about God's nature and God's priorities, whose side is God on in all of this mess? Whoever we decide the heroes and villains are in this story, the story of Jacob and Esau reflects something back to us about the realities of the complicated human relationships in which we live, the complexities of the divisions that exist within our own families, within, in some cases, neighborhoods and cities and nations. Sometimes minor divisions and sometimes so deep and vast that one wonders if it is possible that they can ever be overcome. In the very same land, of course, where this original division between Jacob and Esau takes place, an equally complicated and tragic division continues between modern Israel and Palestine, and we're seeing it flare up again in a very ugly way right now. While our cable news outlets often make it seem easy to know which side to take, the reality of the conflict is far more complex than any of us outside of that situation could possibly know. And in fact, the more a person learns about that conflict, the harder it is to say, with any kind of certainty, if anyone is right or wrong. In fact, I think it becomes impossible. When God looks at the world, at this world that God has created by the work of his hands, divided as we are, wrestling with each other the way we do over favor and power and riches, I can't help but wonder if God doesn't sometimes cry out like the pregnant Rebecca, wondering, what good is it to have given birth to such warring, self-centered children? Right here on this planet, under God's own heart, we fight and argue and trick and deceive each other, and we divide and destroy, and we dare to ask God's blessing in the midst of it all and proclaim that God is blessing one side or another. Jacob may have swindled a blessing out of Isaac, his father, but God, I'm afraid, is not so easily manipulated. God's blessing in this story, if you read, it's not given when Jacob tricked his brother and his father. God doesn't bless that behavior. It's not given when Esau threatens his brother in retaliation. God doesn't bless that behavior. Now, God's blessing, the celebration in this story happens not with one side or another in the midst of the conflict, but comes many chapters later at the end of the story, when after having been estranged from each other for many years, Jacob and Esau, in their now very large families, finally encounter one another once again. The two men line up their sons and servants on either side of what could soon become a field of battle. Jacob has matured somewhat and now seems to regret on some level all of his earlier manipulation of his brother. He has sent gifts ahead of time and he's brought more gifts to appease the anger of his brother. He knows his brother has more might than he has. And he comes toward the center of the field, bowing to his brother in deference, seeking peace. But Esau will have none of any of that behavior. Interestingly, big, strong, hairy Esau doesn't accept these gifts, doesn't accept all of this deference. He comes running across the field toward his younger trickster brother and throws his arms around him in one of the great surprises of the Bible and wraps him in an embrace. then breaks down sobbing on his brother's neck. He doesn't lord it over him, what he had done to him in their earlier years. He's just so glad to be reconciled. Here stand the two warring sons of Rebekah, embracing each other with tears streaming down their faces, filled with confession and forgiveness and reconciliation. Jacob may have been able to coax a blessing from Isaac, but this is the moment when Jacob finally really receives the true blessing. Not the kind of blessing that comes from the economic and security advantage that he won over his brother, but the blessing of grace and forgiveness and the undeserved love of a brother from whom he had stolen everything. He's blessed by the realization that his position as heir of the promise was probably deserved more by his brother Esau than by himself. He's blessed with humility. This is the moment when Jacob realizes that the blessings of God are never ours to take, but only ever ours to give and to humbly receive. May that kind of wisdom grow in our generation. Amen.